Well, let us turn in the scriptures then to the book of Revelation again and to chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, may God bless his word to us this evening. Let us then come and turn and look at this passage together. And again, I have a handout for you to give you just the outline of where we're going. I hope that's helpful to you as you look at this evening. The church at Philadelphia. Well, before we actually get to the outline, don't worry, take your time. I want to say a few words of introduction before we get to that. Last time we were looking at the church at Sardis. Well, if you go 38 miles southeast from Sardis, a little further inland, further along the Hermas River, southeast, you come to the church, or you come to the city of Philadelphia. It was established in 189 BC by King Eumenes, I think is how you pronounce his name, the second. Not that really matters. But he built it for his brother, whom he loved dearly. And that was, he was King Eumenes of Pergamos. He built it for his brother, Attalus the second, whom he loved dearly, and that was why the name was given to it of Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, love of brothers, brotherly love. We know that because obviously we have the reference, or we have the Greek word Philadelphia, speaking of brotherly love in other parts of the Bible, of course, in that way. But that's the meaning of the city. Now, Attalus became its ruler after Eumenes the second died, and his son, Attalus the third, had no heir. So he bequeathed the kingdom, the whole kingdom, which included the city of Philadelphia, to the Romans when he died in 133 BC. Here it was a border town, not for defense, but for propaganda. And for what we might call missionary zeal, not Christian missionary zeal, but Greek missionary zeal. It was supposed to be a place, and it was a place, of Greek learning and language and culture, and it was designed to promote the Greek way of life to the inhabitants of the countries around, the adjoining lands of Lydia and Mysia and Phrygia. Now, of course, we meet Mysia and Phrygia in the Acts of the Apostles. We don't actually meet the land of Lydia as such, because by then it was swallowed up into other parts. But when the town was first built, that was the part of it there. And they actually did so well in their enterprise that by AD 19, the Lydians, those in the Lydian lands, had forgotten their language and culture, and they become Greeks. They become Greek speaking, and they've taken over Greek culture. And that was why in the Roman time and in the times when Paul was preaching, really that area was not distinguishable from the rest of the area around in that part of, because they become so Greek in their attitudes and actions. So let's look then at the characteristics of a city for a moment or two, the secular state. Well, it was the gateway to the east. It was a prosperous and fertile city. Its vineyards rivaled any within the rest of the Roman Empire. It was known for its grapes, and especially for its raisins, raisins being dried grapes, dried in one sense. Not desiccated, but dried, as we understand raisins today, that kind of thing. It was the centre of worship of Dionysus. But as with other cities, there were many pagan temples and much pagan worship. So it was, here are four things. It was a missionary city, and I put the missionary in inverted commas. That's what the historians call it. Founded in order to spread, to be missionary in the sense of spreading Greek language and culture. And so much so that it became known as Little Athens, because it became so Greek in its attitude, and people learnt the Greek language and culture from them. So they were very successful in their propagation of their particular situation. Well, that was a challenge, of course, to the Christians to propagate the gospel, as we shall see a little bit later on. Secondly, it was built on a fault line. The region was highly volcanic. There were almost daily tremors. And in AD 17, a great earthquake actually destroyed a lot of the city. And as a result, the emperor, who was Tiberius at the time, gave them a 5-year relief from paying taxes while they tried to recover. Well, that would be great, wouldn't it? I wonder if the government would allow us 5 years of not paying taxes after the bomb that went off the other week. Well, I shouldn't think they will, but that was a very, very generous matter. And Caligula actually helped the city under Vespasian, when Vespasian became emperor. But unfortunately, the help from Rome didn't last. It was there to start with. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. Thirdly, they were proud of its worthy officials. What happened with those who were notable, who were good, well-known people? Their names were inscribed on pillars which were set up around the local shrines. And they were put up in such a way with the hope that the pillars would not be demolished by the earthquakes, that they would be withstand the earthquake shocks, and there'd be one name on each pillar. And that was a reminder of the famous people of the city. Again, that has a bearing on what the Lord says to the city a little bit later, or to the church, sorry, in a moment or two. Fourthly, it was a centre of winemaking. Dionysus was the god of wine, or the god of wine in that area. I know there were other gods of wine, but that he was the god of wine in that area, or the idol. And grape growing flourished, and the fertile plains all around. Now, of course, what happened, in fact, was although they had great help after the earthquake, that didn't continue. And in fact, after a while, they felt that they had been betrayed because folk almost forgot about them in terms of what had happened. They were neglected, the help dried up unexpectedly, and Domitian decreed that all their vineyards were to be torn up. And the reason was he saw them as a threat, because they were such good vineyards, and he didn't want them to rival the vineyards at Rome. So he decreed that they were all torn up as a rival area to the vineyards at Rome. Well, the vineyards were the backbone of their economy. So when Domitian destroyed them, they lost their livelihood and their income, and that was in many ways a great tragedy for the city. So that was the situation in the city. Let's turn then, secondly and at more length, to the condition of the church, the spiritual state. Well, as the city had been betrayed by Domitian, so the early believers were betrayed by the Jews in Philadelphia. What had happened over the years was that as the Jews were persecuted, they spread. They were known as the diaspora. I'm sure you know that. They spread all over the Roman Empire. And many of them fled to this area of Asia Minor. And wherever they settled, they built a synagogue. Now, we saw one of the previous churches where the synagogue was built, and it was built right next to the Roman temple, and it got totally mixed up with the Roman gods and all that kind of thing, and it lost its emphasis. We saw that the other week, didn't we? Here in Philadelphia, at least to start with, things seemed to be going fairly well. And of course, in the early days after the Lord went back to heaven, the early believers were just known as a sect of Judaism. And so they actually, to begin with, in Philadelphia, got on fairly well. But as they promoted more and more the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and as others, Gentiles, began to be converted, and the Christians, the Jews who become Christians were in the synagogue, well, it got to the point where they began to be shut out from the synagogue. Now, they were struck off. Now, this was a great problem, because if you were on the lists of the Jewish synagogue, particularly in Philadelphia and in some other cities, you could get an exemption from having to say Caesar is Lord, because the Romans, certainly in some parts, in the more lenient parts of the empire, considered the Jews to be a bit of a queer group, I shouldn't use the word queer today because it's changed its meaning, but a bit of an odd group. They didn't want to cause more trouble than was necessary, so they gave them a dispensation that they didn't have to actually say Caesar is Lord. Well, of course, once the Jews had chucked the Christians out of the synagogue, they were no longer on the Jewish list, they're no longer on the synagogue lists. And now it became an offence against the emperor not to say Caesar is Lord. So immediately the door was shut against them, they were struck off, they were no longer on the lists. And I wonder actually, in fact, whether there's some reference to that in the words to Sardis that we were looking at last time in Revelation 3:5, when the Lord says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Their names have been blotted out in the synagogue lists. And there is some sense that there is some thought of that there, because it may have been true in Sardis as well, although maybe not to the same extent as it was in Philadelphia. So now they suffered shame in the city, and it was much harder to be a Christian. Now their lives were at stake. And of course today there are many places in the world, aren't there, where Christians face death for confessing Christ openly. Well, that was the situation that they faced here in Philadelphia. So in this city of brotherly love, there wasn't much brotherly love showed to these Christian believers. They had quite a hard time of it, and they suffered as a result of that. They suffered shame in the city. And in some cases, they suffered death. Well, that's the situation. And the Lord comes and he speaks to them. This is what he says. Well, let's look at this then. Firstly, the description of the speaker. Well, turn back to chapter 1, verse 18b. We find in the second part of the verse, we have these words, "I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of hell and of death." That links with chapter 3, verse 7. The angel of the church in Philadelphia, "Write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Vision in chapter 1 had said that he has the keys of hell and of death. He has the keys here. They are the key of, it is the key of David, but he opens and shuts and opens. He has, in other words, he has free access. He has the keys. Now, how is he described? He is described, "He who is holy, he who is true." He is holy in character. This is the one who is divine, deity. He is God the Son who speaks. Now, we know that. But that is emphasized at the beginning of this letter here. He is the Holy One. But he is also true. And it is distinctly, those two things are made, they're not just holy and true, they're linked as, they're made specifically as individual statements. He is holy. He is true. Now in the context, the truth here, of course, speaks of the truth of God. But there has the sense of truth in government. Not like these false Jews who drop them in it. And that is taken up in verse 9, as we'll see in a moment or two. Our God, because he is true, is utterly reliable, utterly trustworthy, utterly dependable. That's the sense. He is holy, he is true, utterly trustworthy. These early believers have been betrayed by the Jews. But here is a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Holy One. I am the True One. I am perfect. I cannot do any wrong, and I will never do you any wrong. I am faithful to you because I am true in all my ways. Well, that's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it, to these believers here in Philadelphia. And then he has the key of David. And that again reminds us of his absolute authority. Now, we don't read very much in the Old Testament about the key of David. But there is a passage in Isaiah 22 which speaks about it in quite a remarkable way. And I think it is quite significant. So I'm just going to refer to it for a moment or two. The key of David is another picture of absolute, total authority. The God who acts firmly and decisively, not capriciously, but firmly and decisively. Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 25. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups and all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and will be cut down and fall. And the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, that happens to hooks, doesn't it, sometimes today, doesn't it? Particularly with these, I don't know whether you use them, maybe you don't use them, but these stick-on hooks, you know. I can remember as a child having a stick-on hook, and you hung your coat on it, and then the hook would fall off and the glue would go. Well, I know that's not quite but that's what they're saying, what God is saying here in verse 25. You'll put something on the burden that was on the hook, and it'll fall, it'll drop. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment or two. Even, you see, even Eliakim, who has the key of David, will fall. But this one in Revelation will never fall. He is God the Son. And he is not a peg, a nail, Isaiah 22:23, but a pillar, secure and stable, established and sure, stable and steadfast. Now, I don't want to go into the detail of the all the rest of the meaning of Isaiah 22, but the illustration there is significant as we think of what is happening here. Here is, back in Revelation, a revelation of the nature and the quality of the one who speaks, of course, God the Son. The church may be small, but the Lord of the church has all authority and power. Secondly, then, the revelation, chapter 3, verse 8. I know your works, and it is used commendably. And so let's move immediately to, thirdly, the commendation. But notice there's something different about the commendation in this letter than I think all of the others, in quite this way. Because before he comes to the commendation of their works, he gives them a wonderful promise. So I'm not ignoring the promise, because we're going to come back to the promise in a moment, but here is the promise. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment or two, in the expectation later on. But he gives that before he speaks of their works. What a wonderful encouragement. So what does he know? Well, he commends them for their strength, a little strength. You have a little strength, but I'm commending you for it. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I feel, there are many times I feel very weak. And I stand to speak to people and I think, I don't want to, you know, or somebody tackles me or asks me a question or in the open air or something like that, or in the street, and you think, oh dear, you know, don't want to offend them, but I need to say something. And I don't know about you, maybe you're much stronger than I am, but sometimes I feel really weak. I feel really uncertain what to say. But what does God say? You may only have a little strength, but don't worry, I'm with you. I'm commending you. And here are these people, frightened and scared, and shut out of the synagogue, and ostracized by the people all around, and threatened with their life. And yet God says, don't worry, you may only have a little strength, but I know. You haven't given up. You haven't compromised. You haven't tolerated heretics. You've only a little strength, but I've noticed it. And then two other things. You have kept my word. You are loyal to the truth. And you have not denied my name. You're not only loyal to the truth, you're loyal to the Lord of the truth. And even persecution hasn't shaken your faith in God. I think this is wonderfully encouraging. I find that gives me strength that I don't have if I don't look to the Lord, you understand? That's great, isn't it? That's so encouraging. That's so much of a blessing. What a commendation. I've set before you an open door. Well, we're coming back to that. But that's the context. Now, don't worry. You may feel weak. You may only have a little strength. But I've noticed it. I'm taking notice. I'm encouraged by that. Of course you've only a little strength. You're a sinner saved by grace. All your strength comes from me. Just keep going. Keep going. And you'll find my strength is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what Paul said, isn't it? How wonderful that God deals with us with such kindness and such grace. You've kept my word, you've not denied my name. What a commendation. And then we move on to the condemnation. But there isn't one. There isn't one. None expressed, no reproach, no judgment. The second church without a complaint. Smyrna was the other one. Well, what an encouragement. Here is this little weak group of believers, full of fear, feeling they don't have much strength. They're not strong, but God the Son takes notice of them. Isn't that wonderful? The world doesn't take any notice of us. The world probably has no idea. Most of the world has no idea that we're meeting here tonight. Theresa May is not talking about us meeting here tonight. The Queen is not talking about meeting tonight. Even the people in Droylsden Town Council are probably not talking about us meeting here tonight. Do you get the point? But God takes note where his people meet. And he says, you may be weak, but I'm with you. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. Fifthly, the caution, chapter 3, verse 11, the caution. It's all right, we'll come back to 9 and 10 in a minute. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, the caution is not a rebuke here. It's just a reminder. It's a very gentle reminder, actually, after what he has to say to some of the other churches. Keep a firm grip. Don't let go. In other words, he is encouraging them in the same words that our Lord uses when he speaks to his disciples. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Hold on to what you have. It may only be a little talent. It may only be a little strength. But don't forfeit the blessings you have by slackness or indolence. Just hold on. Keep going. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Well, we'll come to that. Yes, behold, I'm coming quickly. So keep, hold on. I may not be there yet. And when God says quickly, sometimes it seems delayed to us, but in God's economy, it's quick. God knows what he's doing. So keep on keeping on. So that takes us to sixthly, to the expectation for the overcomer. The expectation for the overcomer. Chapter 3, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12. We'll pick up the other parts that we've not seen so far or not noticed so far. So here are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, A, B, C, D, E, F. All right, okay. Firstly, opportunity. Opportunity. What an opportunity, verse 8. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. What an incredible encouragement to these believers here. An open door. You've been shut out of the synagogue. But I've opened the door for you, and nobody can shut it. Nobody can shut it. No devil in hell can shut it. No angel of light can shut it. Nobody can shut it. No man, no creature, no one can shut it. I have the power to open or close the door. Why? Because I have all the keys. Now, this is wonderfully illustrated. I'm going to take just a minute or two with this. This is wonderfully illustrated, of course, in the New Testament. I'll just read these verses to you. Turn off if you like. But Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. Where God says, Paul at Lystra, look at these evangelistic and missionary opportunities as God sets an open door before his people. And here is Paul preaching the gospel in Lystra when they wanted to make them worship them for the gods. And Paul said, don't do that. Why are you doing these things? We are men like this. Listen, we're turning you to God. And he allowed, the living God who made heaven and earth and sea. Verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely retain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. A great missionary opportunity in a most surprising way. Paul reminds us of this in other passages. I'm just picking a few out. There are so many we could turn to. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, he says this. After he's been speaking of the glory of the resurrection in chapter 15. And then as he comes to the end of the letter, he speaks about his own plans. And he says in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. But there's a great door open. There are many adversaries. There are many enemies. There are many who are trying to attack and to stop. But there's a great and effective door open to me. So keep praying. Keep praying that God will bless his word and his work. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Again, this is just picking a few, very few verses out. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of him, I departed for Macedonia. You know how God opened the door for him to go into Macedonia. The man of Macedonia said, come over into Macedonia and help us. That's how the gospel came to Corinth. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Meanwhile, praying, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. The Lord can open and close doors because he has all the keys. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest. Here were these people who had been kicked out of the synagogue and left to themselves, but the Lord sets before them an open door whom no one can shut. What an opportunity. Secondly, or B, victory. Chapter 3 verse 9. Those who are of the synagogue are the satyr of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. I will make them come and worship. God will do it. God will subdue their enemies. The false are shut out. The door of the synagogue have been shut against the Christian Jews. But nobody can shut us out from the presence of the Lord our God. And he will subdue our enemies. Victory is assured to the overcomer. C. Immunity. Chapter 3, verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Not free from temptation, but free in temptation, from the hour of trial. That is, and the sense of it is there quite clearly in the Greek, that he will keep you right through the hour of trial, either delivering you from its fierceness or sustaining you in it. So he's not saying that you will not face trial and temptation. You will. But when it comes, I'm there with you. And I will keep you safe. Either by delivering you from its fierceness or by sustaining you in it. D. Security. I will make him a pillar. Chapter 3, verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. A pillar fixed and secure in God's house. Not like the pillars in Philadelphia, which were just pillars to the heroes who were dead and gone, and probably most people forgot who, what the pillars referred to, and unless they stopped and looked at the names. Do you ever go down the roads and there's a great statue and you think, who's that? And you've gone by and you haven't. And people who know, maybe who live in the area, say, oh, that's so-and-so, but do you always remember? And all these statues people put up to people and things. And, well, all right, I'm not saying we shouldn't do it, you know, but they're dead and gone. Even if we remember them, they don't have any influence over us today. And that's all the pillars did in Philadelphia. But God says, I will make you a pillar in the church in the temple of my God. You'll be safe as a living testimony to the glory of the Lord. Not a dead memorial, that's the point. Fixed in God for all eternity, standing in him and strong by his grace, secure. E. Certainty. Verse 3:12. I will write upon him the name of my God. To the overcomer is given the certainty that he belongs to God, and that he has a place in the eternal kingdom of God, that he is assured of all the blessings and privileges of eternity because God has written his name in his book. But that's not all. Because there is here F, identity. I will write on him my new name, the end of verse 12. United with Christ. Fully identified with the risen Christ. Sons and daughters of God. Wonderful. There are two ways in which you can become the child of anybody. You can either be born, and you don't get any choice in that. You were not consulted when you were conceived whether or not you wanted these parents or other parents. You had no choice in the matter. And the other thing is, I know it's a little bit different today because the whole process is somewhat different, but to become adopted. And certainly in the old days, if people were adopted, it happened quickly when they were children, when they were tiny, when they were babes. Again, they had no say in the matter. Now, I know today sometimes it doesn't happen until children are older, and that's, I must say, that's one of the tragedies of our so-called system. Well, I won't go into that now. And children need stability. They need it from a young age. And I've met some tragic cases of children who've been, as it were, thrown around from pillar to post. And they've been one with one family and then with another and then with somebody else and with somebody else. And then people say, why are these children so damaged? And it's just I mustn't start on that. But in the Bible, when it talks about that, when it talks about being adopted, when it talks about being born, in that sense, you have no choice in the matter. But God does it. He identifies us with himself. He brings us into his family. He makes us his own. We are fully identified with the risen Christ. The pillar had the name of the hero on it to remind the folk of the hero who is dead and gone. But we are pillars in the church of God to remind people of Christ, our Saviour, our Lord, to be a living witness to the new name we bear, not the dead record of a forgotten hero. Not a name just to be remembered from the past, but a living relationship with the living God. What a wonderful thing that is. What an encouragement to these early Christian believers in Philadelphia. They've been betrayed by the Jewish authorities at the synagogue. But in spite of that, these believers had refused to bow the knee to Caesar. So the Lord Jesus Christ writes to encourage them. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, will set before them an open door that will never be shut. And one day those who had barred you from the synagogue will bow their knees before you. Verse 9. And they will know that I have loved you. And I'm reminded of the way in which Joseph's brothers came to him when he was in Egypt and bowed down before him because they didn't recognize who he was. But it had been prophesied in the vision he had when he was a child. The sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. The sheaves of corn bowing down to him. Hold fast, says the Lord, I'm coming again. Hold fast what you have, verse 11. Keep at it. Don't give up. I will make you a pillar in my Father's house. I will bring you to the new Jerusalem. The name of God is on your chest, on your heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ sees when you suffer for him. And he knows all about it. And one day he will reward you bountifully. Bountifully. Well, my friends, what an encouragement. Here is an open door of witness set before us. To bear testimony to that name that is above every name. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the name and the character of our God. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked into this, but there is a heresy that is beginning to become more talked about in these days. And some people are saying, now I don't want you to misunderstand this, I don't want to go into it in detail, but they're talking about coming to the Old Testament and interpreting it in a Christotelic way. Now, there is a sense in which we understand the Old Testament in a Christotelic way. But what they're saying is this. Actually, the Old Testament points to Christ, but it doesn't reveal Christ. That's what they're saying. This is the extreme people who've taken it to mean what it doesn't really mean. And so when you come to the Old Testament, you come to the Theophanies, that is not the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Jehovah speaking. That is the Father speaking. And these are only pointers to what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is born on this earth. And really, you have great difficulty in proving the Trinity from the Old Testament. Well, I'm sorry, friends, that's a load of nonsense. And I'm not going to go into that. But, you know, we've got all these things around us. And God comes by his Son to write his character upon us. And all that is revealed in the Old Testament of the glory of God, and all that is revealed in the New Testament of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, are all the one great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all the glory of his goodness, setting before us an open door, and writing upon our hearts the nature and character of God, and setting before us an open door, the door of salvation, of him who said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Who also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, what a great God. And what a great gospel. And what a wonderful word to a feeble, struggling little church in Philadelphia. And here's a word. I don't want to insult you, friends. But in the eyes of the world, we are a feeble, struggling little church at Ralston. Aren't we, in one sense? Oh, please forgive me. I don't mean to insult you. But here is God's word to us. And he's the same God. Do you believe it? What a wonderful God. Well, we're coming to prayer. Let's worship him. Let's praise him. Let's rejoice in his truth. Let's glory in his holy name. And give him thanks for all the wonder of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ.